And welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you. I'm a homeschool father of five, raising our kids out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. Now grandkids have come around. Steve Vaughn also with us today. And wow, we live in a brave new world, Steve, and we've talked about this a number of times. We don't have a lot of trust for a world that doesn't respect God. The beginning of knowledge and wisdom has got to be the fear of God, yet the fear of God is entirely ignored in American biological classrooms and American chemistry laboratories. You don't get the impression that the fear of God is fundamental, basic, in American education, in American laboratories where Dr. Frankenstein is doing his work. There doesn't seem to be a tremendous amount of fear of God before their eyes. And so you take somebody like us, and we're highly suspect of this brave new world in which, well, there's so much weird genetic engineering going on, including the pig man. A Baltimore man became the first person to have his heart replaced with that of a genetically modified pig. And that happened down at the University of Maryland Medical Center over the weekend. So, you know, again, we come at this somewhat suspect. Here is a pig man, a man who is sewed together with a pig, a functioning pig heart in this man's chest, somewhat genetically modified. So he's got some pig, some man, in terms of his DNA, in this heart that's pumping in his chest right now.
Yeah, I wonder what the GMO people think about this, that they don't want genetically modified vegetables, but it seems as though they might be in favor of the genetically modified pig heart. I wonder what the difference is there. I look at that, and there's something that just disturbs me a little bit about this. I'm not sure what it is yet, but there's something that bothers me about a pig heart, even if it's genetically modified to resemble human, as a nurse and as a Christian, there's something that just doesn't quite square up for me.
Well, I would hope that Christian leaders would first and foremost be concerned that the fear of God is not before their eyes. And so therefore, Dr. Frankenstein and his friends are putting together something that is scary: the genetic engineering, the development of weapons of mass destruction, the playing around with the genetic code to destroy mankind from off the earth. This kind of thing certainly can happen at the hands of people who just don't fear God. And this is one reason why I'm so concerned about Al Mohler, who commends the pig man in World Magazine just this morning. He says there are serious moral and worldview issues to be addressed with a new procedure, but there is no categorical reason for Christians to reject it. The promise of extended life and health is a moral good. That's Al Mohler as of this morning. And I think, number one, I want to be sure that we all enter into the laboratory, and my background is science and engineering, and yours is as well. We need to enter into this with the recognition that the fear of God is not before these people's eyes. The fear of God is not the beginning of wisdom and knowledge in the American university, has not been for 100 years, and no doubt they are destroying themselves and they are destroying human civilization from off the earth, because the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is that important. Now, I know there are Christian leaders who may not agree with me on that, but we need to enter into the entire discussion with the absolute requirement that anybody entering into this has got to fear God, even as every other important medical advancement over the last 200 to 300 years, as laid out by the British Medical Journal, every single one of them occurred by Christians, by godly Christians, who brought about the X-ray, the MRI machine, et cetera, et cetera. You have all of these stories in Epoch, the Rise and Fall of the West, the Rise and Fall of Science. But now we have a world that does not fear God. And they will tell you they don't fear God. Now, I appreciate the fact that some commentators use the Bible. The Bible, biblical verses not used in this World Magazine article from Al Mohler. And I think it would be good if Al Mohler would use the Bible for complex ethical matters. Abortion, for example, is addressed directly in Exodus 21:22. And I appreciate it when people mention that. It tends not to be mentioned very much. Now, most Christians today, I don't think they like Exodus, or I don't think they like Deuteronomy or Leviticus very much. I don't know where Al Mohler stands on an Exodus, but I do believe that we need to use Exodus, chapter 20 and chapter 21, to equip the man of God for every good work. And I know that's politically incorrect in most American churches, but we still need to do this. Our backs are against the wall. If we do not use the corpus of biblical ethical material on these issues, man, we are as irrelevant as the day is long when it comes to these complex ethical issues. Christians have come to the point in which they must use the Bible to make ethical decisions, or they will join the Brave New World in its utter self-immolation. That's where we are right now. And that's why I think Leviticus 19 and verse 17 ties directly into this. And I'm going to get back to that in just a moment, Steve. Be back with more in just a moment on Generations.
What happens when a culture that was established and guided by biblical principles abandons the faith and seeks to live by its own wisdom? In his latest groundbreaking work, Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West, Kevin Swanson unfolds the dramatic history of Western civilization, highlighting the phenomenal impact that Jesus Christ and his people have had upon the thought, culture, and institutions of the Christian West, as well as tracing the slow but devastating decline of Western civilization and the key factors that have led to our spectacular fall over the centuries. A sobering narrative of gospel hope, this book urges its reader to greater fervency in the work of discipleship and the development of an international vision for the church. This is truly a must-read for any Christian seeking to understand the times and seasons in which we live. You can claim your hardcover copy of Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West by visiting generations.org/store today. That's generations.org/store.
And we are back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you, also Steve Vaughn. And friends, we have to come to the Word of God to equip the man of God for every good work. And that's why I go to Leviticus 19, verse 17. There it is. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Now, okay, that's Leviticus. All right. And some people don't believe that applies. I think it still applies. People say, well, what? That's Leviticus? You shall not hate your brother in your heart? That's Leviticus. Yeah, that's Leviticus. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Steve, I should love you. I should love Steve. And I should love Al Mohler. That's what the Word of God is telling me. Absolutely. Now, of course, we can disagree on a few things, and that's all right. But here's the bottom line from Leviticus 19. We should love one another, and we should perhaps correct one another when it comes to issues like this. And now let's move on to the next verse. Is it okay if I can continue now? I mean, do you agree with this passage, or do we just throw this away and say that's all Old Testament?
Oh, no. I mean, Jesus even brought that up and said, you know, that's the second and greatest commandment. That's where it came from, was love your neighbors yourself. Yeah.
Okay. So we don't throw that away. Okay. Got it. Okay. Well, let's move on to the very next verse then. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now, there it is. Now, let me be clear about this. I don't believe this is a sacrificial law. I don't think it has anything to do with sacrificing animals on an altar in the temple. Okay. I don't believe this is the sacrificial law of the Old Testament. I don't think it's a food law because it has nothing to do with eating here. It's not a separation law. These were taken away when Jesus came. Okay. But what is this? Well, it's a moral law. The only conclusion I can draw is that this is a moral law. Now, it's unusual moral law. You know, you can't even imagine a point in time in which, you know, this kind of principle could be brought to bear in human life, except for the modern age, perhaps.
Yeah.
Except for, you know, what we're dealing with right now. It turns out all scripture is given to equip the man of God for every good work, and this one's included in that. Now, people say, well, animal and plant fiber not to be mixed in clothing. Well, okay. Turns out that's wool and cotton. It's not synthetic. It's animal and plant fiber, not to be mixed in clothing. And by the way, I've checked a lot of clothing. They typically don't mix wool and cotton. There's some synthetic mixed in from time to time, but not wool and cotton. So for some reason, God doesn't want animal and plant fiber mixed into clothing. And arguing from the lesser to the greater, I don't think you want to mix animal fiber into human fiber. Okay, I would say that's like an argument of the lesser situation to the greater situation. And it brings a principle to bear. Now, what is the principle? The principle, I think, is that God doesn't want us sewing penguin feet on dogs. He doesn't like us mixing things that were not intended or created for each other. And it must displace the intent of the Creator. It must ignore the wisdom and the will and the purpose of the Creator, and it has something to do with an innate tendency in the mind of man to rebel against a Creator. That's the only way I can understand this. Now, others might, you know, take issue with that, but I think my bottom line, Steve, is that we need to be very cautious on these genetic modifications. I think we should be conservative. For example, you know, do we really know what would happen if we began to do genetic modifications on seeds, for example? Do we know what would happen to the food supply if we started fiddling around with the genetics of a seed? You know, mixing the seeds, not just in a field, but perhaps even in a laboratory. Do we know the long-term effect that might have on human life on planet Earth? Do you know that there are people in America who are a little conservative on the question of GMOs, and they seem to like to purchase organic foods and things? You know, there are people who say, I wonder if we should be playing with these things in the laboratory, especially if the guy in charge of the department, his name is Dr. Frankenstein. You know, we all get a little nervous when Frankenstein, the guy with the you know, forehead all sewed up, and we're like, you know, I don't know about this, but I just think this whole GMO laboratory with Dr. Frankenstein in charge of it just makes me kind of nervous. And I don't think I'm the only person saying that, Steve.
Yeah, I actually had a patient many years ago that I saw at home that he was a geneticist, and he would send his ideas to a lab that he knew of, and he said, do you think you could splice these genes together and create this? And he was making all kinds of weird things, and he ate them. He gave me some genetically modified onions and tomatoes, brought them home, and my wife and I looked at him and went, yeah, I don't think so. Because we weren't sure on what, you know, what was in that. And I wonder sometimes with the gene splicing and things like that, if part of the massive amounts of like gluten intolerances and that sort of thing might have come from this sort of gene splicing, because it's modifying, it's changing things that God had made.
And, you know, again, we're not the only ones asking these questions, and it's you know, it's possible that we don't know the long-term effects of these things on the negative or the positive side, but we do have Leviticus chapter 19. We do have the corpus of divine revelation, the wisdom of God put to us in Leviticus 19. Now, I know the people who are saying, we just don't believe God is wise. We don't believe that Leviticus has anything to share with us to equip the man of God for any ethical position. I understand those Christians are everywhere. But I think in the back of your mind, Christian, you should ask yourself, maybe God is wise. Maybe his word contains wisdom. And maybe I shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater on all of this Old Testament stuff. Well, certainly the disciples didn't do that in Acts 15. They didn't throw away the element of the food laws relating to consuming blood. They didn't do that. They said, no, we're not going to circumcise now, but they didn't just throw all of the Old Testament law out with the bathwater. So I'm just following the apostles on this one, friends. This is pretty simple. Now, Al Mohler does write in his article that it's all right to use wool or leather, animal products, to cover your body with clothing. So he says that's the line. Well, yeah, because God allows that. It's understandable, but I would say it's a far-fetched leap to say that God allows the sewing of animal fiber into human fiber. That's not exactly wearing a leather coat. Wouldn't you say there's a distinction there, Steve?
Yeah, I would think there'd be a huge distinction. I would think that if you needed like a skin graft and you were taking like pig skin and trying to sew it onto a human area that required a graft, I think that would be the same type of thing that we're talking about as mixing of fibers, but not just wearing, wearing clothing.
Well, I think the bottom line here, friends, is if you don't use biblical ethics, everything is up for grabs in the brave new world. As I closed my chapter on the rise and fall of Western science in epoch, the 21st century produced children born of three parents, and yes, that has happened. A child born of the genetics from three parents. Artificial insemination, surrogate wombs, millions of disposable snowflake children, human-animal hybrids, artificial wombs, innumerable other monstrosities, the overuse of antibiotics made the world more susceptible to highly resistant superbugs, the natural was traded for the unnatural, children conceived out of a human relationship and then institutionalized womb to tomb. There was no end to what Dr. Frankenstein would do absent of the fear of God and all biblical morality. Would proud scientists set the world up for the most spectacular failure in all of human history? Was Dr. Frankenstein unleashed into the laboratories and medical clinics of a brave new world? What are we going to do with this? And I think the purposeful construction of orphans and placing them in surrogate wombs is just morally wrong. It's evil. Creating a child with a father's sperm and a mother's egg without the intent of that father being the father or that mother being the mother of that child, that's a purposeful creation of an orphan. Now, I realize that in the world, accidents happen, bad things happen in war and such, and children are orphaned. It happens all the time. But to purposefully create an orphan, listen to what God says about this. Exodus 22, verse 22, "You shall not afflict any orphan or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will become hot and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will be widows and your children fatherless." Do you really know the effect that genetic modifications will bring? Do you really understand the effects of creating orphans? Here it says God will kill nations and institutions that are creating orphans and afflicting the orphans. And I think it's time to sit up and pay attention to this kind of stuff, Steve.
Yeah. I mean, we will be held, all of us will be held accountable for, every word, everything that we do. I mean, we will stand before God and have to give an explanation. And so I can't be, this never, never, never will be okay. I think we need to be very hesitant. It's interesting that debate this year, that the Lincoln-Douglas debate is that in the area of biomedical engineering, that restraint should be valued above medical advancement. And that, I would kind of hold to that, that we as Christians need to show some restraint. Just because we can doesn't mean that we should. And we need to seek out God's word. God's word is profitable for all things in instruction and rebuking and correction. We need to seek God's will in all of this, not our own. And it's great that life can be extended. And so that's where I'm at. It's like, okay, so this guy's living still where he may have been dead by now. And so life is good. God gave us life. But there's that but in there. It's where do we draw the line? And that is where I'm real hesitant on all of this.
Well, as in every case, is there another thing we could do to attempt to extend a human life? And certainly prayer can accomplish big things as well. People often forget that. Perhaps there is some other solution that we're not seeing yet. And here's the other question. Do these actions result in overall improvement of life expectancy? There's the utilitarian argument used to defend these weird medical practices, and that is we're supposed to do that which produces the most good for the most people in the long run. But the problem is we don't know. This may save 100 lives, by replacing a heart here and there with a pig's heart. But here's the question. What effect does this action have on the mindset of a nation and the other actions taken in the world around us? One action affects other actions. One domino will affect another 10,000 dominoes. And we don't really know how this domino will affect the other 10,000 dominoes, except simply to go back to God's word and say, what are the principles by which we govern science and medicine? And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is big there. And when these people aren't fearing God, they're inevitably going to harm the nation in the compendium of their work that they do. They will harm the nation. I believe these scientists will harm the nation. Now, I think you can fix some things in life. There are temporary fixes, duct tape, baling wire, good to keep us going. But you can't fix the curse of death. Now, this is what doctors want to do, but there's not much that doctors can do. Here's an interesting study that was done in 1994. In 1994, a study was conducted of 397 Greek and Roman men contained in the Oxford Classical Dictionary found the ancients would live an average lifespan of 72 years. And that's eliminating the murder, the suicide, and the kind of stuff that was pretty common with these guys in the Greek and Roman senates and such. Okay, so the average lifespan was 72 years. Now, these men were upper class and had access to fairly decent hygiene, so that's one thing. But a comparison was made then to men who died between 1850 and 1949. The average lifespan of that group was 71 years of age. In 1851, the life expectancy for mature men was 68, so it dropped just a little bit. By 1981, it increased to 72. So you're back to 72 years of age in 1981, which was the same as the ancients in Greece and Rome from 2000. It's incredible. We didn't make much progress in 2000 years. Now, since 1981, we've seen some improvement for the average male up to 76 years in this country. But 200 years of improvements in modern medicine, or 2,000 years, produces, 4 years? And that's just over the last couple of years, which may have more to do with diet. I don't know. It's hard to say. Certainly, hygiene has a huge influence. And hygiene, especially when it comes to infant mortality, that's very, very important. Now, we've learned that hygiene was a critical factor, especially in the last 100 years or so with covered sewers and such. But we haven't really gained much progress in 2,000 years of medical research. There's been little progress. And why is that? Well, because it is appointed once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. There just isn't much that doctors can do. You do a study on medical expenditures versus life expectancy across nations, and what do you find? Well, you find absolutely no correlation. That's what you find. Okay, no correlation between how much money is poured into pig hearts and life expectancy in a nation. You don't see any correlation, at least with the first and second world nations. Not so much the impoverished nations where they've got hygiene issues. I'm talking about the first and second world nations. Chile spends $1,800 per person per year, and life expectancy there is 80. The United States spends $9,000. Life expectancy here, on average, men and women, is 77. Hungary spends $1,400, and their life expectancy is 77. Okay, America's upwards of 10 grand. Hungary's at 1,400. Their life expectancy is 77 years of it, just like ours. Japan spends $4,000. The life expectancy is 84. There's zero correlation between the amount spent on medical expenses and life expectancy in first and second world countries. That's just the way it works. So, friends, let me just say this. There is one thing we can do. There's a person in Galilee that I believe can help us here. In fact, there's only one person in the world that can help us here. Let's go get him. Let's go get him. So it was in Luke chapter 8 when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So what we really need to do is go get Jesus. And he's already died, and he rose from the dead on the third day, and he's on the right hand of the Father. And if we believe in him, then we will live eternally. So let's go get Jesus. I think people are seeking eternal life. They want to live eternally. They don't want to die. So let's just go get Jesus. And I want to end it there. There's more to say on the subject, of course. But you can read about it in Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West. It's just out. Get yourself a copy. Get a copy for your friends, for your pastors. Get a copy for your children, your grandchildren. I think it'll give them good perspective of what's going on in the Western world now. Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West. You'll get it at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson and Steve Vaughn inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.